Well, good evening, Saints, and welcome to the Wednesday night study. As we continue our journey through the Old Testament, we find ourselves tonight here in 2 Samuel chapter 1. So we finished the book of 1 Samuel. We'll be continuing into 2 Samuel. And so we've talked about it before, how 1 and 2 Samuel were just simply one book, and but we're just continuing through our journey through this. So in our Bibles, it's divided into 1 and 2 Samuel. So we'll take 2 Samuel as a independent, yet understanding that it was still a part of the original. So 2 Samuel, just if for you note takers, so you kind of grasp what's going on. 2 Samuel is divided into basically three very clean sections. The first is the David's conquests. And so we see the prosperity of David. And so that's the first thing that we're going to be looking at. That's in the first 10 chapters. And then after David's conquest, then we look at David's crimes, which is chapter 11. So we look basically at the not the prosperity, but his pursuit of the flesh. And then the third section after the David's conquest in the first 10 verses, his crimes in chapter 11. Then as we conclude through chapters 12 through 24, we look at just David's consequences. So the problems in his family. So the prophet Nathan has said the sword will never leave your house, and so we're going to see that he goes through these consequences. But David amazingly will accept these consequences as consequences for his choices and his sins, but still seek to, through those consequences, glorify the Lord in a very powerful way. We begin to see why he is truly the man after God's own heart. But so that's how the book is basically divided up. And so as we look at the first verse here of 2 Samuel chapter 1, it says, "Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had stayed 2 days in Ziklag, on the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. And so it was when he came to David that he fell to the ground, he prostrated himself. And David said to him, 'Where have you come from?' And he said to him, 'I have escaped from the camp of Israel.'" You know, the first few verses, there's a couple of things that I want to just use this opportunity, as it's stated here in the text, just to bring some clarification to what Scripture does do. Where it says in the first verse here, it says, "Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David had returned." We see Saul's dead, David now starts. And I think it's important to recognize that there is going to be this truth that goes throughout the Scripture, that when there's one of the servants of God moves on through death or another reason, when he moves one of his servants on, he brings another servant in to fill his place. A couple of passages, just jot it down if you're a note taker, just so you can kind of have the mindset. But it says in Joshua 1:1, "After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, 'Moses, my servant, is dead.'" And so eventually we see that Moses is gone. He dies. And then that servant of God is no longer there being used, but a new servant of God comes and is used. And then when you hit Judges chapter 1, verse 1, "After the death of Joshua, it came to pass the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, 'Who shall be first to go up against us, for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?'" And so we see that after Joshua dies, then the Lord will raise up another servant. And of course, those will be the judges. And he'll raise up judge after judge after judge as he continues to just fulfill his will through the nation of Israel. But he'll use one servant. And when one servant moves on, he's going to use another servant. We see that same thing holds true all the way to the New Testament. And I want to share with you a passage that you're probably familiar, but I just want to read it anyways. Just so you can kind of get the flow, that it still continues that thought process, where Jesus in John 16, verse 7, had made a statement, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away." And so we see one servant of God is moving on. He says, "For if you do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." And I love this part, that even when we see that God moves on one servant, he moves on Jesus, that he'll bring another servant. He'll bring the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit will be able to take over where Jesus has redeemed mankind, and Jesus, of course, needed to do it in one locale. Now the Holy Spirit can go and to be in the hearts of all men, of all believers, and to instruct. So it's an amazing how when Jesus does his role as a servant, God just simply moves him on as another role. And this is what's happening here within the kingdom. Saul is dead, came to pass after the death of Saul. David now returns. And so it's just a good lesson for all of us that God will always have another servant. He'll always, when one servant is moving on, he's going to bring about another servant. God will continue his work. And I love that about the Lord. And so you don't have to worry about one servant moving on, one servant passing on, because God is, it's God's work. And he will go from one servant to another servant in that work. And so I just love how verse one kind of picks that up. And I think is a good time where it has the two of them in the same passage. After the death of Saul, David returned. Now, David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites. When you've joined us through 1 Samuel, you'll have understood we dealt with the Amalekites pretty heavily. But as we're kind of starting up a new book, I want to just make sure that you guys are all familiar with who these Amalekites are. The first reference that you should be aware of is Genesis 36, verse 12. Simply makes a statement. Now, Timnah was the concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bore Amalek to Eliphaz. So we understand that Esau, twin brother of Jacob, that he now has the son has a concubine, and then through that, Amalek is born. And so Amalek should be a distant cousin of Israel. So you see that basically you have Esau, Jacob. Amalek is a descendant of Esau, which makes them, in a sense, should be some type of family. But what happened was, in the book of Exodus, in chapter 17, we noted how there was this passage where it says in verse 8, "Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose some men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand up at the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand.' And Joshua does so." This is where Moses, as he raises the rod in his hands, Joshua has victory. When his hands are weary and the rod goes down, Joshua loses. And eventually Aaron and Hur, they put the rock under Moses. They hold up his hands. And then it says that once they hold up his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. Eventually, God would say this in Exodus 17, verse 14 and 15. So the Lord said to Moses, "Write this for a memorial and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And so we see that there was this word from the Lord that he was going to utterly wipe out Amalek. And that's what God had called. That's what God was going to do. And so we trust that God was going to fulfill his word. Well, he wanted to fulfill his word through King Saul. And if you remember in 1 Samuel chapter 15, where in the first couple of verses, Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel and how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. Do not spare, but kill both man, woman, infant, nursing child, ox and sheep and donkey." And so we understand that as Saul went through, he was mostly obedient. He decided to spare the best. He spares King Agag. And as he decides to initially spare the best, the people decide, well, we want to spare the best too. So we'll keep all the best of the sheep and oxen, and we'll sacrifice those to the Lord. When he didn't want anything from the Amalekites, he wanted it utterly destroyed. But eventually we look and we see this is the issue with the Amalekites. At the end, when we saw the Amalekites coming to a close, we noted how that when in 1 Samuel chapter 30, that David had already gone and he presented himself before the princes of the Philistines. He was going to fight with the Philistines against Israel, against King Saul, and eventually they sent him back. And so Achish simply says, "Listen, you can't be here. The princes don't want you. Go back to Ziklag." And in chapter 30 of 1 Samuel, it made the statement. Now, it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south of Ziklag, attacked Ziklag, burned it with fire, and had taken captive the women and those who were there from small to great. And they did not kill anyone, but they carried them away captive. So when David and his men came to the city, there it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. And David and the people who were with them lifted up their voices, and they wept until they had no more power to weep. And eventually, David will seek the Lord. God will tell him to pursue the troop. And then eventually, he will find out that they are Amalekites. And then in verse 17 of 1 Samuel 30, David will attack them from twilight to until evening the next day, and not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who rode on camels had fled. And David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives, and nothing of theirs was lacking, either small or great. And so that was basically the end of where the narrative in 1 Samuel was there. But this is where now we come into this 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1. It came to pass after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites. So he has now come back from slaughtering that troop and getting back everything that he had, losing nothing. And when he does, he comes back to Ziklag. And of course, Ziklag is burned with fire. Now, understand that David doesn't understand fully what God is doing. David is not going to rebuild Ziklag. God is making sure that David doesn't come and rebuild Ziklag because Saul is dead. And eventually, we're going to see that David moves back to Hebron. And he's about to move back to Hebron. So he doesn't need the city anymore. God makes sure that David or his men don't stay in the city. God destroys it so that they have no other choice, no other recourse, but to follow God's will, which is to go to Hebron. But David and his men had stayed 2 days in Ziklag, it says at the end of verse 1. And then verse 2 says something unique and absolutely beautiful. It says, on the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. This is now, and note what it says very simply in verse 2, on the third day. And so you don't put a whole lot of stock to it, but I put some stock to it. Because you see this third day, David rises to become king on the third day, in the same way as our Jesus, who was born king, died king, rose to be the king of kings on the third day. And so he became the Lord, the ruler of all because of what he did there on the cross. And so I just find this interesting that the David in this text of 2 Samuel rises to become king. Where he finds out Saul is dead, I'm going to be this king. But you see that as he enters into his role, that it's one of humility, it's one of honoring, and so he just does things so right as he enters into his role. But it does say on the third day, behold, it happened. So we see he was there in Ziklag 2 days. On the third day, now what happened was this man came from Saul's camp. So keep in mind that they were up in Mount Gilboa, and as they were up there, now he had to travel somewhere between 75, 78 miles all the way down from where he was at the place where Saul died, all the way down to Ziklag. So he's traveling basically over 25 miles a day. And so you have 3 days journey. So he does what he does. We'll see what happens in the middle of the chapter here. And as he collects the crown, as he collects the bracelet, and he then brings him to David. But so we see here that it simply points out the initial opening of what is happening in the events here. Saul has died. David has come to Ziklag after he has defeated the Amalekites. And there's a man who now approaches him. He has his clothes torn, he has dust on his head. He falls to the ground. He prostrates David. And then David said to him, "Where have you come from?" So he said, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." Now, think about this. It's not sounding good. It's not looking good because here's a man who has his clothes torn. He has ashes on his head. And he says, "I have escaped the camp of Israel." It doesn't sound like the battle's going well. And of course, he's going to find that it's not. But even though it doesn't sound like it, David holds out hope. Look at what he says in verse 4. David said to him, "How did the matter go? Please tell me." And the answer, he says, "The people have fled from the battle. Many of the people are fallen and dead. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also." So he doesn't make mention of the other sons of Saul. He doesn't make mention of the armor bearer. He simply say people have died, Jonathan died, Saul had died. And so he's limited to not simply saying everything that I saw on the scene, but simply this is what I know. And so this is what I'm going to state. And what's interesting is David holds out hope. He says, you know, how did the matter go? You know, hopefully, did everything go well? And or at least did Saul live? Did Jonathan live? But we see that he says, no, the people have fallen. Saul has fallen. Jonathan has fallen. And so they say that they are basically among the dead also. So David said to the young man who told him, verse 5, how do you know that Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead? And the young men who told him said, as I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear. And indeed, the chariots and the horsemen followed hard after him. Now, when he looked behind him, he saw me and he called to me. And I answered, here I am. And he said to me, who are you? So I said to him, I am an Amalekite. And he said to me again, please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me. So I stood over him and I killed him because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm, and I brought them here to my Lord. Verse 11, therefore David took hold of his own clothes and he tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. Not the reaction I think this Amalekite wanted or was expecting, the grieving of David for his king. But I want you to know that David simply asked the man in verse 5, David said to the young man who had told him, how do you know that Saul and Jonathan are dead? And he goes through this narrative. He goes through speaking, this is what I know. And as he makes this, he simply says that, hey, listen, I saw Saul leaning on a spear. He saw me behind him. He asked who I was. I said, an Amalekite. He said, please kill me. And so I did. I honored him. Now, it's going to stand in contrast to what we learned as we concluded 1 Samuel. In 1 Samuel, remember when we were in chapter 31, that we'd come to the place in verse 2 where it said that the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Melchishua, Saul's sons. And the battle became fierce against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. So we understand that here the archers had hit him. He's severely wounded. The arrows were piercing in between joints of the armor, and he's now severely wounded, not just little wounded, but severely wounded. And so as we look to that, we see here that then Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword, thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore, Saul took a sword and fell on it. And when the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. And then verse 6, so Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all the men died together that same day. So understand that we're recognizing that what happens is that in 1 Samuel chapter 31, it doesn't say anything about an Amalekite. It simply says that Saul had taken his own life. Now the Amalekite comes and he brings a whole nother narrative to this. So of course the question is going to be, who really killed Saul? Was it the archers? Did Saul kill himself? Was it the Amalekites? We found an answer, and I want to share that with you, because in 1 Chronicles chapter 10, in verses 13 and 14, it said, so Saul died for his unfaithfulness, which he had committed against the Lord, and because he did not keep the word of the Lord, and also because he consulted a medium for guidance, but he did not inquire of the Lord. Therefore, the scripture says, he, that's a capital H, God killed him. So he killed him, so God killed Saul, and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. So when you're wondering who killed Saul, the bottom line is God did, that much we know. But I do want to share that what I see in the scripture is there's not a whole lot of holes that come in chapter 31. It's a very simple narrative. The events unfold very naturally, and there's no confusion, there's no if or, you know, why did this happen or how did that happen? But when you come to this Amalekite, when you come to chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, the young man comes and he says, listen, how do you know? In verse 5, David said. So the young man said, I happened to be by chance to be among Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on his spear. And indeed, the chariots and the horsemen followed hard after him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me, and he cried out to me, and I answered, I said, here I am. Now, we look to this, and this man initially opens up and says, as I happened by chance to be among Gilboa, I just happened to be strolling along on a mountain where there was a war between the Israelites and the Philistines, and I wasn't worried about it. I just kept strolling along, let them kill one another and do what they do, and I just happened to be behind Saul. Now, keep in mind that Saul is running. The chariots and the horsemen of the Philistines are following hard after him. But I just happened to be walking, and I wasn't worried about what was coming after him. And he looks behind him and he sees me, who just happened to be on the mountain. So keep in mind that that part of the narrative to me just doesn't pass the smell test. He just happens to be on the mountain. So we understand that he's there going to be looking for a reward. He wants something from David, whether he wants a position or he wants a reward to say, hey, listen, I killed your enemy. Because so often we see David's men wanted him, Saul, to be his enemy, but David never allowed Saul to be his enemy. We'll be looking at that in just a little bit. But I do want you to see here that what happens is this man comes and he said, I just happened to be there, and Saul was leaning on his spear. Now, chapter 31 of 1 Samuel says he took a sword. This one, Malachi says he was leaning on the spear. The spear is, I find it interesting because you would think of just with David, he doesn't know that Saul fell on a sword at this point. All he knows is what the Amalekite says. And so he says he was leaning on a spear. If you remember back in 1 Samuel, where in chapter 18, verses 10 to 11, that there was David, he was playing for Saul, you know, to calm the spirits that were just causing him angst. And eventually Saul would throw the spear at David multiple times. And then in chapter 19, verses 9 to 10, he would throw the spear again at David. But David was always, you know, dodged the spear and nothing would hit him. And then we found something amazing about that spear is in 1 Samuel chapter 26, verses 7 through 8. And that was when Abishai came and he says, hey, listen, Saul was sleeping in the midst of the 3,000 elite soldiers. And David and Abishai came in there, and Abishai said, hey, let me just move the spear just a little bit. Only have to move it once. Your enemy's going to be dead. And so we understand that this is a spear. And of course, David says, no, you don't kill him with the spear, but bring the spear with you and the water jug, because I got something I need to talk to him about. Just let him know that I was here, but I mean him no harm. And so it's amazing that the Malachite doesn't mention a sword, but he mentions a spear. I find that unique. And so, but he says he was leaning on his spear in verse 6. And he says, and indeed, the chariots and the horsemen followed hard after him. So if these chariots and horsemen are following hard after him, and he's now leaning on his spear, is Saul really able to have this conversation with the Amalekite? And if he sees the man who's following him, he turns around and he sees horses, he sees chariots, is he going to have a conversation with this guy that just so happens to be on the mountain? Well, so what he does is he looks behind him in verse 7, he called to me, and I answered, here I am. Now, the here I am is a term that a subordinate will use for a superior. Remember when the Lord had called Samuel and he went to Eli and said, here I am, here I am. And it's a term that a servant will use for a master when the master calls. And so when Saul comes and says, you know, who are you? He answers and he called to me. He said, here I am. So he recognizes, you know, the leadership of Saul. And he said to me, who are you? And so he answered, he said, I'm an Amalekite. Now, I don't know what that would have done for Saul, because he was supposed to utterly wipe out the Amalekites. And now we see that here at the very end, he's asking the Amalekite a favor to kill him, to wipe him out when he should have wiped them out. But he said to him again, he said to me again, verse 9, please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me. So he says, basically, I'm in agony, I'm dying, can you just finish me off? I don't have long, I just don't want to be, you know, to the place where the Philistines will abuse me and they'll mock me. And so we see here that he makes a statement in verse 10, so I stood over him and I killed him because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my Lord. So I find it interesting that here he is kind of giving this narrative that I'm honoring the king. I'm doing what he needed me to do. And keep in mind that if he was really going to honor the king, that he could have hidden the bodies. He could have hidden Saul's body so the Philistines couldn't find him. They couldn't abuse him. He could have told the people later, this is where he is. You know, come and the Philistines don't even have to know that he's dead yet. You know, you guys don't have to give the Philistines any information. And so he could have honored the body like that. He could have chosen to honor the king by hiding the body of Saul and Jonathan, but he chose not to. So we do understand that what he did do is he took the crown, he took the bracelet, and then he brings them to David. And as he brings them to David, he's expecting some kind of reward. Well, what happens is this. It says in verse 11, therefore David took hold of his own clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned, and they wept, and they fasted until evening for Saul and Jonathan, his son, for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. Then David said to the young man who told him, where are you from? And he answered, said, I am a son of an alien and Amalekite. So David said to him, how was it that you were afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? And David called one of the young men and said, go near and execute him. And he struck him so that he died. So David said to him, your blood be upon your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. At this point, David does not reward the man as he expects. That here a man is now said, listen, I have, I'm the one who killed him, but he asked me to kill him. He was about to die anyways, and so I'm bringing him to you. What happens is this, David asks him a very unique question when he says in verse 13, where are you from? He says, I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite. And so we understand that here, this man is a son of a resident who's not Israeli. And so he says, I'm the son of an alien. So whether they were a servant to a family, we do not know. But so he simply says, I'm a son of an alien, an Amalekite. So a resident of Israel, and he's the man's son. And so this guy here is now just wandering on a hill, just happened to be wandering on a hill when there's a war going on, but has no problem just wandering on that hill. Comes across Saul before he dies. And so most commentaries believe that this man was, as the Philistines had did the slaughter the next day, they came to take the bodies. This man went in between that time and was just looting. And he happened to find King Saul. He happened to find the crown and the bracelet. And so he's thinking, hey, I could profit from this. I'll go give it to David, the guy who hates Saul. Well, understand, David never hated Saul. Saul hated David, but David never hated Saul. There's a passage to be aware of found in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. Jesus makes this statement, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. David would constantly, through the people who constantly wanted to say that Saul was David's enemy, David always said, no, he's not. He's my mission. He's the guy that I want to serve. He's my king right now, and I will serve him. Whether if God wants to remove him, then God can do that. But right now, God anointed him king, and until God takes him out, he's my king. And David served him faithfully. I think it's interesting because there are times where, I don't know how you look at people that would have done you wrong. When you look at people, how some people say, oh, he's my enemy, he's not a friend, and I wish ill upon him, or I don't wish ill upon him, but if ill happens to him, I'm happy about it. And that's not David. David is in no way goes there. And so David himself is constantly seeking to honor his king. And so in verse 14, David said to him, how was it that you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? If you're familiar, there's a couple of passages that kind of help clue you into really what is going on here. In 1 Samuel chapter 24, Just a couple of verses to be aware of. In verses 4 through 6, it does make this declaration. The men of David, when David was there in the cave in the wilderness of En-Gedi, Saul had come in to take care of his needs. And in verse 4, the men of David said to him, "This is the day which the Lord has said to you, behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand that you may do with him as seems good to you." And so here they're saying, Saul's your enemy, go and do what seems good. So David arose and secretly cut off the corner of Saul's robe. And it happened afterwards that David's heart troubled him. David had a conscience. He was going to cut away what was the sign of authority. And so he regretted it. And then he said to his men in verse 6, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing that he's anointed the Lord." So at this point, we see that David recognizes that Saul is the Lord's anointed. David has no place to chastise him, to kill him. And so we understand that David calls Saul the Lord's anointed when everyone else is calling him his enemy. In chapter 26, in verses 8 and 9, we see here that as David and Abishai go down to where Saul is sleeping in the midst of the camp, and it says in verse 7, "So David and Abishai came to the people that night where Saul is sleeping within the camp, with his spear stuck in the ground by his head, and Abner and the people lay all around him. Then Abishai said to David, 'God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now therefore, please let me strike him at once with the spear right to the earth, and I will not have to strike him a second time.' But David said to Abishai, 'Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hands against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?'" So initially, when David cut off the corner of his robe, his heart troubled him. And he realized, man, I'm guilty. I should not have done that, let alone kill him. So when this Amalekite comes and says, "I have killed him," now David can say, verse 14, "So the Lord said to him, 'How was it that you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?'" Just in case you think that this is a one-off where David only elevates Saul, but he doesn't really elevate anyone else, there's a point that I think should be, you should understand that in a few chapters, we'll get to it in a couple of weeks, but in 1 Samuel, or 2 Samuel chapter 4, we see an incredible event that begins to take place. Beginning in verse 7, now keep in mind, David has been at war with Ishbosheth, Saul's son. David becomes, in the next chapter, the king of Judah. Ishbosheth becomes the king over Israel, the northern tribes. But it says this in 2 Samuel chapter 4, beginning in verse 5. "Then the sons of Rimmon and the Berethite, Rechab and Baana, set out and came at about the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who was lying on the bed at noon. As they came there all the way into the house as though to get wheat, they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped. For when they came into the house, he was lying on his bed in his bedroom, and they struck him and killed him and beheaded him, and they took his head and were all night escaping through the plain. And they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron, and he said to him, 'Here's the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. And the Lord has avenged my lord the king this day of Saul and his descendants.'" So now they're thinking, if we're going to kill out Saul's descendants, we're going to do you a favor. Verse 9, "But David answered Rechab and Baana, his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Berethite, and said to him, 'As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity, when someone told me, look, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought good news, I arrested him and had him executed in Ziglag, the one who thought I would give him a reward for his news.'" Now we see that this is a narrative now that explains what's happening. This man had come thinking that he's bringing good news. where he's kind of feigning off, but David could tell what's real and what's not. And this man was kind of feigning off, thinking it was good news, thinking David was going to celebrate, thinking David was going to reward him. But he does make a statement. He says, listen, he thought I would give him a reward, but I had him executed. So verse 11 of 2 Samuel 4, how much more when wicked men have killed a righteous person in his own house on his bed? Therefore, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and remove you from the earth? So David commanded his young men, and they executed them. They cut off their hands and their feet, hanged them by the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and they buried it in the tomb of Abner in Hebron. So again, David seeks to honor the descendants of Saul. But I think it's amazing thing here where the Lord begins to open up this truth about just David and his heart for Saul. Where here the man thinking, I'm going to get a reward. David said, no, you're going to get a sword. You're not going to live. This news is not good. This news is dreadful. But yet you have made this confession with your own mouth that you were the one who killed Saul. So because you've lifted up your hand against the Lord's anointed, now I'm going to be act as an instrument of the Lord, and you're going to be destroyed. You should not be guiltless. And so David in verse 15 called one of the young men. This is back in our text of 2 Samuel chapter 1. He called one of his young men, said, go near and execute him. And they struck him so that he died. And David said to them, your blood is on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. So in this, I think a lot of his narrative doesn't line up to the truth test. A lot of things are just iffy. And so, whether he was doing it to get a reward, whether he was doing it to get a position, whether he thought he was gonna, that Saul was David's enemy. Saul had constantly said, David is my enemy, David's my enemy, but David never said, hey, Saul is mine. David said Saul was his master, Saul was his king, Saul was the Lord's anointed. He constantly gave him a place of honor. And so I think it's an amazing thing that just pray through it in your own life, that if you have people that you recognize that they don't like me, they say bad things about me, they don't want anything good to do with me, then recognize that when something bad happens, don't rejoice over it. Don't think, well, they're just reaping what they've sowed. Just I love what David does. David doesn't want ill to come to Saul. He wants Saul to be blessed. He wants Saul to grow. He wants Saul to be close to the Lord. So at this point, when he finds out that Saul and Jonathan had died, he finds out this man said that he killed Saul. David has his young men kill the young Amalekite. And then in verse 17, David lamented with his lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan, his son. So David now does this lamentation. He does this eulogy. And so, verse 18, he told them to teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. Indeed, it is written in the book of Jasher. So now we see that there is this book called the book of Jasher. And within the book of Jasher, there's a couple of things that you may want to be aware of it. In Joshua chapter 10, in verses 12 through 13, it makes this declaration. Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And said in the sight of Israel, sun stand still over Gibeon and moon in the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the people had revenge upon their enemies. And then 13 goes on and says, this is not written in the book of Jasher. So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. It's understood by most Hebrew scholars that the book of Jasher is a literary collection of songs written in a poetic style to honor the accomplishments of leaders in Israel. And so when it comes to leaders and their accomplishments, they write songs, poems about them, songs in a poetic style. And this is what here David is going to do through Saul. And because he's honoring one of the leaders, we see that it winds up in that book of Jasher. So with this book of Jasher, the question has come, if there are these things that are declared in the book of Jasher, are there things missing in the Bible that are not inspired? And my answer to you would simply be no, that in the book of Jasher, there are historical events, there are historical words, but the ones that are inspired are written down in the scriptures and also the book of Joshua. You can have historical books and still not have them be inspired. Let me give you an example. The book of the Maccabees. They're not in our canon of scripture, but yet they're historical books. They're accurately historical books. And yet within the book of Maccabees, they say there wasn't a prophet. No one was hearing from the Lord. So if there wasn't a prophet, no one's hearing from the Lord, we understand what? The book of Maccabees is historical, not necessarily inspired. And so there are histories that you can take and you can glean from, but the word of God is spirit-breathed, and it's a whole different category. But this eulogy was written in the scriptures and also placed in the book of Jasher. So it does deal with this. It's now the song written to honor the leader, to honor King Saul, the king of Israel, the first king. So this is what David does as he opens this up. He says, the beauty of Israel is slain on your high places, how the mighty have fallen. It's important to recognize that as he begins this eulogy, that what he's going to do is this. David, rather than looking at all the events in Saul's life, are only going to be looking at the positive events. There's a passage in Philippians 1, verses 9 and 10. Paul had made this statement to the church of Philippi, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in the knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve of the things that are excellent, look to the good, and that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. And I think it's important to look to the things that are good. I love it how when Noah, when he got off the ark and he found himself in a compromised position, two of his sons not wanting to allow the compromise of Noah to be seen, walked backwards, covered Noah up with a blanket, and where they couldn't see it, nor could anyone else, and they sought to cover the flaw. And of course, scripture tells us that love covers all sin. And I love the fact that what David does is he could have mentioned a lot of negative things about Saul, but he only mentions the positives. And so within this, what we're going to see is he's going to say, listen, you know, Saul provided security and safety for you. Saul had provided not only safety, but he had provided prosperity for you. And so he not only does he protect you, but he gives you prosperity. And Saul's an amazing father. He loves his son, and he's a man of courage. And we're going to see that these things are unfolded. But as he begins, he says, the beauty of Israel is slain. He's not mocking. He's simply saying that that which is lovely, that which was the leadership in Israel, has now been slain in your high places, how the mighty have fallen. And so he doesn't say it as a negative sense, oh, how the mighty have fallen. He says, oh, how the mighty that I still wish were there, how they have fallen. And so they're no longer there. That phrase will be used in verse 25, how the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. And again, in verse 27, how the mighty have fallen and the weapons have perished. So we see this term is used over and over. It may be a good title for the chapter, how the mighty have fallen. But I love what David does. He simply says, the beauty of Israel is slain. And then he says that this beauty is no more. And then he says in verse 20, tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, and lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. So he says, I don't want the news of Saul and his death to go on. I don't want the news of the death of Saul and the death of Jonathan to go to the Philistines, lest they begin to rejoice. Let the Philistine maidens would have the same kind of songs as the Israeli women when in chapter 18, verses 16 or 6 and 7, where they would say that, you know, Saul had slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And now all of a sudden, I don't want these daughters of the Philistines to say, you know, here's the head of the man who's slain his thousands. His head is now in the you know, temple of our gods. His armor is now in the temple of his gods. You know, his body is now hanging on Beth Shean. And he's saying, I don't want them to even know that he's dead. Tell it not in Gath. Tell it not in Ashkelon. And so in the same way where we talked about how that man could have truly honored Saul by burying him, not allow the Philistines to get a hold of him, they wouldn't even have to know that he was dead. But he chose not to. And so the Philistines did find his body through his robes, did behead him and his sons, or did behead him and took his head and his armor in with their gods in the temples. And then they hung the bodies of Saul and his sons on Beth Shean. And so here he just says, I don't want the news to get out that he's slain. I don't want anyone rejoicing over this grievous news. So keep in mind, David's not rejoicing. He doesn't want anyone else to rejoice over this news. And then in verse 21, he says, O mountains of Gilboa, let there be neither dew nor rain on you, nor fields or offerings. The shield of the mighty is cast away, and the shield of Saul is not anointed with oil. So he talks about Mount Gilboa, and he's making the statement that here, O mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew nor rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. So basically, in the place that Saul died, I want this mountain and the place where he died to experience death. I want them not to have any life, no plants. I want there to be a drought. I want them not to have any harvest. Where Saul had died, I want that land to experience death. So in a sense, he's kind of cursing the land that is the Saul had died. May the land itself also die. May it not bring any kind of life, because that's where the life of Saul had been snuffed out. And then he says at the end of verse 21, for the shield of the mighty is cast away there. So in other words, it's now defiled. It's no longer used by the man. And so it says the shield of Saul is not anointed with oil. I don't believe that it means that his anointing was taken away, that it means that the care that you would do as a Marine, we took very good care of our weapons. We took good care of our rifles. And so when we oiled them, we cleaned them, we constantly watched over them. And the same thing with leather. When you have your leather, you don't let it get dirty, you don't let it get dried. You constantly oil, you keep it supple, because if you're holding the shield on your arm with leather straps, you don't want them to be brittle, you don't want them to break. You want it supple, so you want it to be able to hold. And so it's I don't believe that it's no longer where God's anointing is taken from the shield. There are some who believe that. I think it's just more one, the shield was going to protect him. I understand that, but I do believe it's just more of a military maintenance kind of an idea. Verse 22, the blood of the slain from the fat of the mighty, from the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. And here we talk about the amazing issue of just here Jonathan and his prowess as a man of war, and also Saul and his prowess as a man of war. The bow of Jonathan did not turn back. The sword of Saul did not return empty. I find it interesting that we see that in verse 18, this song is called the Song of the Bow. And now we recognize that here in verse 22, it said the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, that Jonathan was proficient in the bow. There's a unique passage where, keep in mind, the last time that David was aware of Jonathan and the bow was actually found in chapter 20 of 1 Samuel. And this is where David chose not to go to the feast, and where eventually Saul, David said, your father wants to kill me. He says, no, he doesn't. He says, all right, well, I'm not going to show up. And Jonathan said, okay, well, let's run a test. And so the test that Jonathan ran in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verses 20 through 22, Jonathan says this, I will shoot three arrows to the side, as though I shot a target, he's telling David. And there I will send a lad saying, go and find the arrows. If I expressly say to the lad, look, the arrows are on this side of you, and get them and come, then as the Lord lives, there's safety for you and no harm. But if I say to the young man, look, the arrows are beyond you, go your way, the Lord has sent you away. And then in verse 35, after he had that argument with his father, and so it was in the morning that Jonathan had gone out to the field at the time appointed with David, and the little lad was with him. And he said to the lad, now run, find the arrows which I shoot. And the lad ran, and he shot an arrow beyond him. When the lad had come to the place where the arrow was, which Jonathan had shot. Jonathan cried out after the lad and said, "Is not the arrow beyond you?" And Jonathan cried out after the lad, "Make haste, hurry, do not delay." So Jonathan gathered up the arrows and he came back to his master. Jonathan's lad gathered up his arrows and came to his master. But the lad did not know anything, only that Jonathan and David knew the matter. And Jonathan gave the weapons to his lad and said, "Go carry them to the city." And so this is where, when they go, then David comes out. He falls on his face, verse 41, to the ground, bows down three times. They kiss one another. They weep together, but David more so. And Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, may the Lord be between you and me and between your descendants and my descendants forever." So he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. So we see this, the love these two men had for each other. And so as they were now going to depart, but the last time that David was able to see Jonathan and the message that Jonathan gave to David was through the bow. And as he gives the bow, I just think it's so beautiful that he calls it, this is the song of the bow, the one instrument of the last time that I saw Jonathan, and the instrument that he used to communicate a truth that I was no longer welcome there before Saul. And so I had to go. But what I love is this, in verse 22 of 2 Samuel chapter 1, it said, "From the blood of the slain to the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back." So Jonathan, apparently an amazing archer, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. So Saul had provided safety for Israel. Jonathan had provided safety for Israel. And we see that that is what begins to happen. Now, in verse 23, Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives, and in their death, they were not divided. So we see that here, David is saying that Saul had an incredible love for his son. And of course he did. He wanted his son to be the next king of Israel. And he told him, "Why are you hanging out with this David guy? Let this David die, because you know what? If he doesn't die, you will not be king." He wanted the best for his son. He didn't know how to go about it. And sometimes I think that we find ourselves in the same error, because we want the best, but we don't want what God wants. And although Saul wanted the best for Jonathan, he didn't want what God wanted for Jonathan. And God knew Jonathan, you can serve David, you can be a part of David, you can befriend David, but David is to be the king. Jonathan knew that. Saul was not wanting Jonathan to get the best that God wanted for him. He wanted the best what he wanted for him. And so sometimes we do make those mistakes, but it's amazing that here David points out that they had such a love for one another, this father and this son, and he loved his son. He wanted the best for him. And he said that in their death, they were not divided. And so he doesn't talk about any divisions they had. He talks about the unity of the love of a father and the love of a son. And they were swifter than eagles and they were stronger than lions. So now he talks about their prowess in war, their courage, their bravery, how they were able to fight. And then in verse 24, "O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with luxury, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel." So he says, not only did he clothe you with red, the scarlet, which is a very expensive dye and very expensive cloth, he said he also put ornaments of gold on your apparel. So basically saying Saul provided for you in prosperity. He was a good king. And so in this king, we should honor him. And then in verse 25, he says, "Oh, how the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan was slain in your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love for me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perished." And so now in these last two verses, after he talks about just how Saul was a good king, he brought prosperity, he now speaks of Jonathan. And in verse 25, "How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. In the battle, Jonathan was slain in your high places." So he speaks of Jonathan's death there on the mountain as well. "I am distressed for you, my brother. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love for me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women." Keep in mind that what he's saying is that there is a natural love that a man will have for a woman. But this here was not a natural kind of love. It wasn't the love of of just a man and a woman. It was a spiritual love. It was a supernatural love. It was the kind of love that God loves us and we love him. In 1 Corinthians, it talks about love and it says love seeks not its own. And I think it's important to recognize that this is the kind of love that they had. They didn't have a love. Now, keep in mind, David loved women. He had a lot of wives to prove it, a lot of concubines to prove it, the way that he went after Bathsheba. He loved women. And so it wasn't a lust kind of a love that they had, because keep in mind that in that kind of a love, where the Greek translates eros into the English calls eros a love, it's more of a lust. And it's not one that doesn't seek its own. Lust seek its own. I have a desire. I have these things. But the love that David had was not the love, a natural love. It was a spiritual love. It was a deep love. It was a God kind of love. God says what? Love me, love people. And and so within that, there's a love that transcends a normal love that a husband would have for a wife, a boyfriend would have for a girlfriend. It would be this love that is transcending that. It's a spiritual love. And this is the kind of love that they had. And so it wasn't this natural kind of love that David would normally have for women and Jonathan would have for his wives, but it would be a spiritual, supernatural, God-given friendship. They were united in the cause of the Lord. They were united in their friendship. And so just an absolute beautiful passage where in verse 26, where it says, "You have been very pleasant to me. Your love for me was wonderful." I want to give you five letters. J-E-S-U-S. Jesus. Your love for me was wonderful. That's a sermon in itself. And so when we see that kind of a thing begins to transpire, that we see, wow, you know, your love for me was undeserved. It was where it did not seek its own. You weren't thinking about you. You were thinking about me. And that's the amazing thing between David and Jonathan. Jonathan didn't think about him and him having the kingdom. He thought about David and David getting the kingdom because God had called him. And so you understand this love here is a spiritual, transcending the natural love that like the love that a man would have for a woman. It isn't that kind of love. It's beyond that. And so understand where he says, "Your love for me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perished." That now the weapons are no longer in need and will no longer be used because the owners have no need of them anymore. And so just this beautiful eulogy that here David gives to Saul about just where he's been, what he's done, but he's always looking at the positive. And I think that's just a beautiful understanding to just what God has for us and what he has for David too. And David here, keep in mind, everyone wanted to say that Saul was his enemy, and David constantly, "He's not my enemy." You have to understand, he's not my enemy. And so if there's anyone that you would think is your enemy, anyone that other people tell you is your enemy, understand that they may be saying that they're your enemy. Don't rejoice when bad things happen to them. Hope for the best. Hope that literally through you and your mission to be a light and salt in their lives, that you could draw them to the love of Christ. You could draw them into a place of them knowing Jesus as your Savior and wanting Jesus as their Savior. So with that, let's bow our hearts. Father, we're so grateful for this word and what you have for us. And we are asking that as we look to this book, as we look to see the life of David, that initially we're going to see just his conquests. We're going to see all the things that he did so well. And then, Lord, we're going to look to see his crimes. We're going to look to see him going in the flesh. And then we're going to look at the consequences that come because of that. But then through it all, he seeks to glorify you. And Lord, and he doesn't seek to justify anymore. And it's so different from where Saul constantly thought of himself and constantly wanted to elevate himself, and David would humble himself. So Father, teach us to humble ourselves. Teach us to not see people as enemies. Teach us to really, as Jesus spoke, allow your spirit to draw us to love those who people would say our enemies, to bless those who would curse us, to pray for those who would persecute us. And let us have that heart, Lord, to those that you've put into our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.